I'm not about to sing Joe Cocker's song. It is time, though, for our Exodus quiz. Before we start, Okay, let's start. So we're covering from chapter 17, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 18. Now, as Peter told us earlier, you would have seen the title for this morning's sermon, with a little help from my friends and a photo of Joe Cocker, who made famous the Beatles song of that name. Now, when I saw Joe perform live at the Horton Pavilion in 1974, at my very first live concert, at times it seemed as if he did need a little help from his friends to stay upright. But that's another story. And when you come to today's passage, you may well think that the title is apt. In the battle with the Amalekites, Moses needs help to keep his arms held aloft. In the Jethro story, we hear of Jethro's advice that Moses can't do it all himself and that he must delegate. Such information could be found in any leadership manual or staff training program. And we wonder what it's doing here in the Bible. Many preachers have taken such thoughts as a springboard to talk of the need for teamwork and for the leader not to be a one-man show and for everyone to use their gifts for the good of the body. Whilst all good advice, I'm not convinced that that is what is primarily on view in our passage, if at all. For like all passages, we need to look at the theology of the text and ask, what is God doing and what can we learn about God before we go looking at what it says about us? And while our text for today has some quite tricky conundrums, hopefully there is enough for us to learn and be encouraged. So before we turn to the text, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as you fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna and quail, may you so feed us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to look at our passage under three headings. Firstly, an unlikely weapon. Secondly, an unlikely convert. And thirdly, an unlikely problem. So firstly, an unlikely weapon. Our passage starts in chapter 17, verse 8, where we read, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.'" Here we have a command to action. There is no waving of a staff to defeat the Amalekites or the pronouncement of a plague. The Israelites have to actually go and fight. The defeat of the Egyptians at the sea did not end outside hostility towards Israel. Egypt only tried to prevent their departure. Now the Amalekites are trying to spoil their party and prevent them from arriving at Sinai and Canaan. If they succeed, the Exodus may just as well not have happened. And so reading from verse 10, "So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword." Well, in that little section, we have Joshua introduced into the biblical narrative for the first time without any description or explanation. He was obviously well known to the first readers. But we also have an unlikely weapon. The focus of the action for the reader is not down on the battlefield where Moses, Aaron and Hur, is not the battlefield where the fight's going on, but up on the hill where Moses, Aaron and Hur went to the top. And as long as Moses' hands were held high, the Israelites prevailed. But if he dropped them, the Amalekites started to get the other hand. Now, this wasn't the beginning of the charismatic movement and hands held high and hands held low. But what are we to make of the hands up in the air and the hands down? The explanations offered are many and varied, but there are three main contenders. Firstly, that the holding of the staff high was Moses in prayer mode. However, he sat down at some points, you would have noticed, and sitting down was never the way they prayed in those days. And by seeing that when they're up, and they're down, they're losing, it's a little bit of a sort of a magic sort of potion and turns prayer into magic. And also, there's no mention of actual praying. There's no mention of him praying words. So I'm not sure that explanation holds. Some see it as a form of magic that God uses to bring about the victory. The staff itself is seen to have magical powers. And God, of course, used it with the plagues. He'd used the staff to bring about mighty acts earlier in Exodus. But again, the explanation comes up short because more is going on than God just doing a bit of magic. There's another explanation which, to me at least, makes more sense. Moses being on a hilltop, holding up the staff above his head, in doing that, he could be seen by the warriors down on the battlefield. And to see the staff of Moses was to see the hand of God. The sight of Moses with his hand outstretched gave encouragement to the Israelites and contributed to their victory. They were reminded of how God used him, and yes, used that staff in their previous victories over the Egyptians. Now, of course, God was behind the victory, but he worked through human means. And the staff of Moses, an unlikely weapon, reminded them of God's promise to bring them safely into the promised land. Now, that might seem quite strange to us. An untried army is down doing battle and their number one guy is up on a hillside waving a stick around. We might not like those odds. But the staff was a mighty symbol. A bit like when we read of various wars and a country's flag is put on a hill that has been claimed and it motivates them to keep going, inspires them. The staff of itself doesn't have any power, but it is a symbol of God at work. It assures the Israelites that God himself is active in the battle and reminds them that their leader's confidence is in this God as well. Well, that might be your first problem. What's this hands raised and down all about? But for you, you might have another problem. As we read of this first battle on the way to the promised land, it may raise issues for you of holy war. You might think that the Amalekites are hard done by. Well, if that's you, bear in mind what we are told in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. The Amalekites had no fear of God, and they attacked the weak and the vulnerable at the rear. God's will was to bring them into the promised land in keeping with his promise to Abraham. But the Amalekites didn't care less about that and sought to exterminate them. In opposing the Israelites, they were opposing God himself. The Israelites weren't just any other nation. And rather than something to be embarrassed about, the Lord wanted the Israelites to remember this. And so we read from verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." God shows his wrath, but he shows it against the nations that dare to get in the way of his redemptive plan. And these enemies of God's people, and all those that follow, as we read, in the book of Joshua in particular, are merely the curtain raiser to the ultimate battle being waged between the forces of God and those of Satan. And that battle, of course, came to a climax on the cross, and the defeat was shown at the empty tomb. For as the scriptures unfold, the true enemy of God's people comes to be seen not as tribes or nations, kings or princes, but they are spiritual enemies. And for us, we can look back on the decisive victory. While the altar that Moses built was a memorial to that victory, our memorial is the empty tomb. And while the empty tomb may be seen as an unlikely weapon, it too helps us day by day in our spiritual battles to remember that the decisive battle has been won and that all that is happening is a mopping up operation. And so when we are tempted to despair, let us lift our sights to the hill. Not to that little hill that Moses and his mates went up to, but to the hill of Calvary and to the empty tomb. And as we do that, to laugh at Satan, for he is going down. His days are well and truly numbered. And so as we continue on in this life, with, yes, little battles still continuing on, let us remember that God is helping us. For as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Well, firstly, an unlikely weapon, but secondly, an unlikely convert. In chapter 18, we meet Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, again. He has been off the scene since chapter 4, and as we've been working our way through, you may well have been thinking, I wonder what's happened to Jethro. We haven't heard of him since Moses returned to Egypt from Midian. Well, here he is on the scene again. He is, of course, a non-Israelite, a priest of Midian. And chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that he heard of everything that God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And in verse 5, we read of Jethro and Moses' wife Zipporah and their two sons coming to Moses in the wilderness. Moses went out to greet them, and he bows down and kisses his father-in-law. Well, in our culture, he would have expected him to kiss his wife, but in that culture, you would greet and kiss your father-in-law. I'm not recommending that you try it, but hey, that's what they did. Anyhow, Moses and Jethro go into the tent and have a big son-in-law to father-in-law chat. And in verse 8 we read, Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. And then in verses 9 to 12 we read of Jethro's response. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Now, this is written for our learning, and it is in this particular spot in the book of Exodus for our learning. And as we reflect on it, we see that this praise from an outsider forms an appropriate parallel to Israel's praise in chapter 15. Both are responses to Yahweh's deliverance for his people. In chapter 15, we have the songs of Israel. And in chapter 18, we have the praise of a Gentile. And Jethro's praise also stands in deliberate contrast to the three episodes that precede it. in three provision episodes, the provision of water, and then the manna and the quail, and then water again. In each of those episodes, we read of Israel's grumbling that we dealt with last week. The covenant people of God murmurs in unbelief against Yahweh, while this outsider confesses his faith in Yahweh. The Amalekites attack and try to cut down Israel, but not all Gentiles are like that. Here is Jethro, who comes to share Israel's faith. This episode is part of the continuation of the deliverance section of Exodus. And it suggests that the climax of the deliverance was not the Israelites getting out of Egypt, nor them crossing the sea, nor even the defeat of the Amalekites. But that the climax comes in a Gentile confessing his faith in Yahweh as the supreme and saving God. Yahweh has not only delivered Israel from bondage, but also a Gentile from blindness, spiritual blindness. And if we stop to think about it, that shouldn't surprise us, for God's ultimate purpose in bringing his people into the land was so that the nations would be blessed. So you remember those key verses again in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The promise to Abraham, the Lord said to him, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And this is the starting of that. And as we read on in the Old Testament, there are other such stories of Gentiles coming to faith. We recall Rahab and Ruth and Naaman. See, along with Israel's salvation, God here in Exodus is already at work in bringing light to the nations. So we can't just say, oh, there he is, cutting out, killing off all the outsiders. No, he is bringing them in as well. And so Psalm 96, 3 and 4 tells us, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." And then when Jesus arrived on the pages of history, in Matthew chapter 12 from verse 18, he quotes Isaiah the prophet and says, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice." Where? To the nations. In verse 21, "In his name the nations will put their hope." The hope for the nations now lies not just in Yahweh, but in the servant that he sends. And before we leave this unlikely convert, there is a warning here for us. You can enjoy marvelous experiences of God's power and yet be walking in unbelief. That is the lesson, as we see the great contrast between unbelieving Israel and praising Jethro. His faith stands out against not just the hatred of the Amalekites, but also the cynicism of Israel. We need to be careful that we don't keep enjoying the wonderful blessings of God while at the same time complaining about him and his leaders and his people. An unlikely weapon, an unlikely convert, and thirdly, what I have coined, an unlikely problem. We may have thought that once the Israelites were out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, with the Egyptians washed up on the shore, that life would be relatively easy. Certainly not complex in its day-to-day existence. But as a previous Prime Minister famously told us, life wasn't meant to be easy. And Moses knew this better than most. After those heady days of singing the song of the sea, Moses has had a difficult 3 months. In verse 8, he unburdened himself to Jethro, telling him about all the hardships they had met along the way. As we have seen, Jethro sees the bigger picture, and for a brief moment we are transported back to the great time of praise at the sea, praising God for his deliverance, his salvation. But soon there is a new hunger and thirst upon the people as they stand around Moses waiting for the judgment of decisions. God also quenches this thirst when, as Moses puts it in verse 16, I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. The unlikely or unexpected problem, though, is that liberation from Egypt is not simple. It gives rise to a new social setting with all its complexity. Not everything is straightforward. Not every decision is easy. It's a bit like a person who has served a number of years in jail with its regimented routine, and then they suddenly find themselves on the outside and they realise that, yes, life wasn't meant to be easy, outside as much as in. The longed-for liberation throws up great complexity, and many, as we know, don't cope. Well, Israel, at many points since their liberation, have been no more than a frail collective of human creatures with legitimate but unmet desires. How are they to balance the needs of the individual with the needs of the group? Their pressing need for food and water has here given way to their need for judicial processes. Moses tells Jethro how he has been dealing with this problem in verse 16. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But Jethro replies somewhat unexpectedly, what you are doing is not good. Now, yes, there is the simple problem of Moses tiring himself out and needing some help from good, qualified friends. But there is more to it than that. We note that Jethro says in verse 19, God will be with you. He proposes a way in which the people through Moses may more permanently learn the statutes and the laws and the ways in which they must walk and what they must do. Moses takes a new role as mediator between God and his people, and good men are appointed to deal with judicial matters. In verse 20, Moses' priority is to teach God's decrees and instructions. It reminds us of what happens in Acts. In Acts chapter 6, where the disciples were all caught up waiting on tables, and they said, it is not right that we neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. And so they handed that over to others and gave themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Here too, Moses' priority is to teach God's decrees and instructions. And so in Exodus, as a result, God will direct Moses. Moses will survive and not burn out. And the people will find peace. Their thirst, we might say, will be quenched. And by the end of the chapter, it appears as if good order has been established and the problem has been solved. This is good as far as it goes. But again, we need to see where this is occurring. This episode is really setting us up for Sinai and the deliverance of the law, which follows in the chapters that come. Moses has sought to deliver God's law and judgments to the best of his ability, and he now has some system that is relieving the load. But the complexities of life remain, and the difficult decisions remain. And when in chapter 19 Moses goes up the mountain to meet God, we might expect some further refining of the process. But Moses, of course, gets much more than he bargained for. Jethro's statement that God will be with you comes to be seen that not only will he be with Moses, and not only will Moses have the decrees and instructions of the Lord, but they all will. And so rather than increasing the number of judges, the people themselves will become directly aware of what God requires through the writing of the law. And so, as we will discover next week, what they needed in the midst of the complexities of life, and indeed what we need, is the law of God. It is the words of God that we need to navigate our way through this life. We might think that we are beyond God's law, that it no longer has relevance, that Jesus did away with the law. We might think that it needs to be relativized or modified as our society changes. But let us not too quickly write it off. Psalm 78 recounts Israel's history and focuses in on the Exodus, and then in verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his powers and the wonders he has done." Well, what is it that they are not to hide from the children and pass on to the next generation? Well, verse 1 tells us it is teaching. We read, "My people hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth." And then the teaching is about what God has been doing in their midst. But the word translated teaching is the Hebrew word Torah, which is translated law. See, law, friends, is much more than just a list of commands. Even in the Old Testament, it encompasses Israel's story, what God has done to and through his people. And so to have the law was a blessing. And we have the law too, but unlike them, we have the law written on our hearts, as God's Spirit brings the word of God to us. But like the Israelites, we still need to discern daily what God wants us to do. Life's complexities will throw up situations which are not straightforward. Should I buy this house or that one? Should I take the promotion? Is it okay to watch that movie? And on decisions go. The scriptures don't cover every situation that we will face. But we are to seek him and his wisdom and have his law inform our decisions. And so it is no wonder that the psalmist says in that great exposition of the law in Psalm 119 in verse 72, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." They were to him. May they be to us as well. Well, as we conclude, let us think of the unlikely weapon, the raised staff of Moses reminding them of God's presence, and the altar reminding them of God's victory. And may we remember the empty tomb and God's victory over spiritual death. And as we think of Jethro, the unlikely convert, may we not forget God's plan to bring salvation to the nations and take heart as we endeavour to reach the world for Christ. And as we think of the unlikely problem of the complexity of life after the Exodus, may we remember that we have God's law, his word, and so hunger and thirst for that which is more precious than gold. Yes, even much fine gold. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the empty tomb, which reminds us of your victory over all our enemies. We thank you too for drawing the nations to yourself. And we thank you for your law, and may we long for it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.